the problem when you're not as tall as the worship leader. There. I think that'll do it. And what is the one place that most people feel secure? You know, where they're going to feel that they can be exactly who they are. They don't have masks or pretenses. They're sure that they're going to be loved and cared for and supported. Where is that for most people? It's their flesh and blood family, their mom and dad, their siblings. That's where they tend to feel the safest. Now, some folks, unfortunately, come from a dysfunctional home, and that's not the case. In fact, family might bring to mind some really uncomfortable memories or bitter thoughts, but for most people, family is a safe place where all of its members are loved and cared for, accepted, and encouraged. And if that's not the case for you this morning, my heart goes out to you, because that's what family is supposed to be. It's supposed to be a safe, loving environment, a nurturing shelter where you feel affirmed and cared for, and everyone in it gets to become everything that God designed them to be. So if you've missed out on that, it might even make family camp a little more painful, because you've been robbed of something that, and maybe it's affected your outlook on life even. The influence of family, how we're raised, the experience that we have affects how we relate to each other. It certainly affects the confidence we have, the security that we feel, how we respond to hardship and blessings, and how freely we give and receive love and forgiveness. All of those things are shaped by our experience of family. And none of them are perfect. There isn't a single one that's perfect, but there is an ideal standard that all of us cling to for family, whether or not we experienced it growing up. And I think if that ideal was narrowed to a word or two, it would probably be something like, family is all about unconditional, selfless love. That's what we would hope to find in the middle of it, that unwavering assurance that we're always going to find a sanctuary in family that we will never quite find anywhere else outside that small little circle. Now, I was blessed to be raised in a family where I continually felt loved and encouraged and supported, maybe different than most. I don't remember a harsh word between either of my parents and myself. Some disappointment for them, but got along great. So I got to benefit from that constant love and care, and I think it has affected my outlook on life, and it's largely, I think, accounts for the measure of the choice to become a pastor, to care for a family, because family has always been special and dear to me, and that's the way it should be for all of us. As we enter into family camp, we need to be reminded what a privilege it is to have that fellowship and that constant care. It can be better in the church family. It can always improve. But as we think of the church, there's all kinds of images to describe the church. Many in Scripture, and I'm not going to touch on all of them, but we're called a royal priesthood, which suggests something about our intercessory role in this culture that we're to have between those seeking God and the God who wants to draw them in. There is an architectural image of a holy temple that's indwelt by the Holy Spirit. I mean, this is foundational to everything we do as family. We have His Spirit working in us. We're described with agricultural images like a fruitful branch, meaning we can expect to be pruned and expect to produce fruit. We're called sheep, which can be a little derogatory when we think of how dumb a sheep can be at times, but that there's a shepherd who loves us and wants to lead us. That's part of being the church. We're depicted as the bride of Christ. I mean, here's an image that you could say is almost a romantic one that speaks to the need for faithfulness and submission and this cherished position we have as His children. As Jared said the other evening, just think, we get to be part of God's family, adopted. How amazing is that? The body image that we find in 1 Corinthians conveys the interdependence and the importance of each member in it. We desperately need each other to be the whole family He calls us to be. There's a military image where we're pictured as soldiers in a spiritual battle, you know, living with discipline and obedience, seeking to please our commanding officer as we go into a country that's taken over by an enemy and seek to rescue people from captivity. There's This is part of what being the church is. We're described as ambassadors in 2 Corinthians 5:20. The responsibility we have as a church to represent to a world what it means to be part of God's kingdom. We've got all of these various images of the church because no single image really adequately expresses what the church is to do and be. We need all of them to appreciate the rich privileges we have as the church and the wide-ranging responsibilities God has given to us. But far and away, based on its repeated appearance in Scripture, the primary image of the church is that of family. More than 130 times, Paul addresses the church as brothers, a term that's understood to embrace male and female. And we know that those who receive Jesus, as I mentioned, those who are adopted into his family, John 1:12 says they get to call themselves the children of God. So the image of church is family, which has been brought up. Last night, Jared did that. That standard or that image of the church as family isn't really a surprise to us. It shouldn't be a surprise to us because the one who created the church, God himself, addresses himself as Father, as Son, as the Spirit. He describes himself in familial terms. Earlier I said there's one ideal standard that everybody has in mind for the family, whether or not they got to experience. And where do we see that unconditional, selfless love more clearly than in the perfect family, the Trinity? It doesn't get any better. That's we see this perfection in and flowing out of the perfect family, where there's Father and Son and Spirit, three in one, an image that we can never fully grasp. But the unity and the love of the Trinity, I think, anticipates that God expects the very same thing to be true of his church family. In fact, John 1:13 says that we are children born not of descent, of natural descent, nor a human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. We are a family with a perfect heavenly Father, something to really celebrate on Father's Day. And there's no dysfunction at all in the Father that we have. He's perfect. And he has some expectations for his children. And that ideal that we speak of, this continual, unconditional, perfect, selfless love, is what God expects for us. Doesn't expect perfection, but he expects us to aim for it. And the degree to which we fall short of that goal, to that degree we're a dysfunctional family. So this morning, I want us to consider, what does a functional church family really look like? I think it should look like the early church, before sinful self-interest came in and brought dysfunction into it. And then, boy, that selfless, unconditional love was disrupted because self took place, took charge, and that family concern that's reflected in the family disappears. Paul's first letter to Timothy was one where he gave instruction to him. In 1 Timothy 3:15, he's told Timothy this was given so that he would know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household. And the Greek word can mean family, flesh and blood family, and the servants there. How we're to conduct ourselves in God's family, which he says is the church of the living God. So the messages that Jared has given us on family fits perfectly because that's who the church is. The church is the living family of God. And in its infancy, that church did a phenomenal job of living out the ideal that we all want for family, and it's played out in the book of Acts in chapter 2. So you can turn there. You don't have pew Bibles here, so I can't tell you the page, but most of you should be familiar with Acts. And the statement we're going to read is in verse 42 to 47. And it follows the announcement that 3,000 people believed on Pentecost and were baptized and added to their number, and that number was the church family. This is how it's described. This is what Luke said. Speaking of these people who are God's family, he said, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. A great picture of what church family can be in the ideal. And that's what we want to look at this morning. Let's pray and then we'll just dive into it. Father, we thank you for the excitement, what seems to be almost the perfection of the first church family. And Lord, as we consider that this morning, what a functional church family looks like, we pray that you would burn into our hearts a desire to better reflect the love and compassion and perfection found in the Godhead. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would touch our hearts this morning and help us to take from this what we need to grasp and live out, and we ask it in your strong name. Amen. So what's the functional church family look like? The very first thing they did is they're devoted to the apostles' teaching. So we could say, first point, a functional family follows the rules. A functional family follows the rules. Every family has rules to live by in order to be efficient and effective. I mean, there's chores to do, there's curfews to keep, there's love to share, there's a chain of command to follow, there's respect to be shown. All those things that give family structure and direction. And the early church, it says, was devoted to those sorts of things. And the word devoted conveys the idea of ongoing, single-handed, unwavering allegiance to something, persisting in it. Functional church families are devoted to God's truth. And devotion means far more than just contemplation of who God is and what he asks of it. It goes, obviously, to application, actually doing what God says, following the rules. The rules in your home that you have as parents for your kids wouldn't count for much if you didn't enforce them. They'd just be rules on the wall. And sometimes in Christianity, we know the rules, but they're just writing on the wall if we don't actually fulfill them. And the early church devoted themselves to living by the rules. So if rules in a family are essential to proper functioning, then we don't break them, we don't revise them, we don't soften them or replace them with something that seems more appealing. We stick to the rules. To do otherwise would make for a dysfunctional family. And the same is true, of course, of church family. If we pick and choose which rules we're going to follow, the ones that are easy, and toss the hard ones aside, if we struggle with difficult doctrines like eternal hell and seek to domesticate it or make it disappear completely, if culture pushes us towards a more inclusive understanding of salvation than Jesus' own testimony that he alone is the only way, if we do those sorts of things, then church family becomes dysfunctional. Because a functional family follows all the rules all the time. And folks, when we look at churches around us, the current beliefs of churches around us that still identify themselves as evangelical, we see some considerable dysfunction. Yes, we should make the church as warm and as inviting as it can possibly be. We need to do that, but never at the expense of the rules, the doctrine, the teaching that God gives us. We should be devoted to them. We can't soften God's teaching. We can't fail to call for life change. We can't fail to count the cost of discipleship. We can't water down God's truth or rubber stamp lifestyles that God himself condemns in order to appear more inviting so that people will want in. This is why Paul urged in 1 Timothy 4:16, watch your life and doctrine closely, persevere in them, because in doing that, you will save both yourself and your hearers. The hearers, the ones outside the family who want to embrace the faith, need to hear the truth, all the truth. Salvation is found in the full truth of God's word. We need to be devoted to it. I love this church family because we value God's word as the indisputable guide for life. No trimming, no revision, no replacement. I would give our church pretty high marks as being functional on this point. We have a history of preaching from God's word and preaching his truth and seeking to live by it. And I think maybe this is the first thing that's listed in this passage of what really made them the church they should be, because it's foundational. Clinging to God's word is foundational to be able to do the other things that are mentioned in this passage. Without a word that guides us, a word that holds us close, we can't do the rest of what these people did so well. So any deficiency in how we hold and value God's truth, how we pass that on to our children, is going to show up in our failure to actually fully do the things that God expects of us. Functional families follow the rules, and the degrees to which we fail to do that is the degree to which we are dysfunctional. It's true of every family, and it's certainly true of the church. The second thing we see in this passage is that functional families make fellowship a priority. They were devoted to the teaching of the apostles and to fellowship. And we hear that word, fellowship, and what we picture is hanging out together, maybe over coffee, having some games or some activity. We've used that word in our announcements for the past few weeks. I know it's been said here, you know, enjoy your fellowship together. We use that word a lot, and that's one of the primary goals of family camp, is to have that time just to hang out with each other and get to know each other better. I will say, when you have your meal, pick a table with people you haven't visited with yet. You know, there's holes in our family because we only know a certain number of people really well. We need to change that. Familyship or fellowship is all about hanging out together, but the Greek word koinonia expresses far more than just gathering together as a group for a social event. The Greek word has the idea of participating in a shared relationship and experience. In fact, Paul uses that same word in Philippians 3:10, where he said he wants to know the fellowship of sharing in Christ's suffering. Not the first thing that comes to mind in fellowship. If we have to suffer through the fellowship we have here with each other, that's a bad thing. But it tells us that it's far more than just a casual conversation over coffee. This is really digging deeply into what Christ suffered and beginning to understand that more fully so he could become more like Jesus. So koinonia, fellowship, is not just a surface connection over coffee. It's fully entering into each other's lives, feeling what others feel, and ministering to each other. So when we say enjoy fellowship together, we mean far more than just have a good time talking about what you're doing. Now, in a normal functional family, all of its members are intimately involved with each other because they spend 24 hours a day together. In a dysfunctional family, parents might neglect, or even worse, abuse their children. Sibling rivalry might go beyond that typical spats that every brothers and sisters go through to become a state of constant opposition or indifference, even dislike for one another. I mean, there are some families where the people in it really don't get along at all. And for a church family to be fully functional, everyone in it should be in true fellowship with one another, caringly connected to each other. And yes, like any family, there's moments of disagreement and conflict, but a functional family always resolves those things. They don't sweep them under a rug because two people aren't getting along and say, well, we tried, it's not working. A church family is dysfunctional to the degree to which disputes remain unresolved. We don't want to live like that. Let's be devoted to biblical fellowship that leaves no one disconnected, no one neglected, no one in a state of conflict. It's not the picture of God that God gives of the family, and it certainly isn't what's represented in the Trinity. Fellowship, koinonia, the Greeks understood it to assume friendship and affection. Not just being in the same room together, friendship and affection. It's possible, isn't it, to be intimately involved and interacting with a group of people and not feel affection. You might experience that at work, where you work hours a day with somebody in the mill, but you really don't jive with them at all. You're intimately connected to them, but there's no affection. That would be dysfunctional in a church family, that kind of attitude. And there's a reason that it should never be that way. It's because we share one Holy Spirit living in all of us, and that influence should just push us towards affection. In fact, in order for that to not happen, we have to resist or reject the rules we're supposed to be devoted to, because we're clearly told in Scripture that we're to be loving, caring, forgiving, nurturing of one another. The early church devotion to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship was proved genuine by what it then led them to do. So the rest of what we find in verses 42 to 47 springs out of the fact that God's word was valued uppermost and true fellowship, participating right to the core of another person's life, is what led to the rest of what we see. In the verses that follow, the church also demonstrated that functional families love and care for one another. Functional families love and care for one another. They show love for each other. They meet obvious needs without hesitation. In a flesh and blood family that's truly functional, that just naturally happens. In a family, you don't have to wonder what needs to be done for each other because you see it obviously around you. They're aware of those needs because of that intimate involvement, and they lovingly respond to all of the members in a functional earthly family. Only in a dysfunctional home would its members be indifferent to the physical and emotional needs of the others. When you come to verses 44 and 45, this is what we saw taking place in the early church. All of the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods they gave to anyone as they had need. You know, there's no discrimination, there's no favoritism, no one's left out. They gave to anyone as they had need. I mean, can you imagine a parent caring for one child but ignoring another? Well, maybe you could in a dysfunctional home. Maybe you actually experienced that. But not in a functional one where people know what it means to be family. And likewise, functional church family, we don't pick and choose which family members get cared for. All of them are to be loved. Nobody gets left out. Nobody gets overlooked. And the care that was given in verse 45 came at the expense of other members. I mean, early believers recognized so clearly the need to care for everyone in their midst that they not only reached into their pocket to help out, some of them actually sold their property in order to meet the needs of others. I'm not suggesting we should live in a commune. This was then. And I'm not saying we should sell off our possessions to help others, but I'm also saying we shouldn't rule out that possibility if we're genuinely concerned for the needs of others. And the principle behind what we see in Acts chapter 2 is selflessness and sacrifice. It's Philippians 2, 3, and 4 that, I don't know, dozens of times I've quoted this. You know, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And then goes on to say, your attitude should be that of Christ Jesus. Back to the perfect family. Selfless, unconditional love. It's what functional families do, whatever's necessary for the welfare of their own. So the ideal family, the Trinity, perfectly demonstrated that. Jared alluded to this passage in the other night. In Ephesians 1, speaking of the Lord, before the world was ever formed, it says, in love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons, and we could say as daughters, through Jesus Christ. The Trinity expressed this. God gave up his son for the needs of others. Jesus gave up his life for the needs of others. This is the pattern that's set before us as the church, and it's one we can never hit perfectly, but it gives us the targets to aim at. The church is God's family in the deepest sense of the word. We use that phrase, you know, blood is thicker than water. That is hugely appropriate in the case of the church family because it's Jesus' blood that forms and holds together the church. There would not be one if it wasn't for the blood that Jesus shed to rescue us. And that same selfless care for family, that should mark the whole church. The Trinity is the model for what the family is all about, perfect love and unity. We can't hit that because we're not God, but it should be up on the wall for us to shoot for. Let's make sure we reflect the same sacrificial care for everyone in our family so none are overlooked. Great that all of these needs were met. There's a reason that this happened. How did they meet all of the needs? How are they even aware of them? Another point, functional families know each other well. Functional families know each other really well. You know, their devotion to fellowship is confirmed in verses 44 and 46, where we read, all the believers were together, and every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They spent a lot of time together, so they had lots of opportunity to be aware of and then to address needs. All that to say, folks, it takes more than an hour or two on Sunday morning to really get to know people, to really get to know them. Family camp weekend, the whole point of this is to spend lots of time together with different people so that you really get to know the needs that people have, you know, what their passions are, what their concerns are. Fellowship is digging deep below just conversation over coffee. So at the very least, we should obey Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Let us consider how we may spur one another on to love and good deeds. Let's not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day approaching, the day when Jesus comes back and says, how well have you lived as family? It was interesting, by the time the letter to the Hebrews was written, already the priority for gathering together had diminished. And the discussion in Hebrews is basically that Christ is the mediator of a better covenant, which suggests the old covenant was still in play, which means this is before 70 AD that it was written, when sacrifice came to an end. So as novel and as dramatic as the birth of the church and its growth was, in as short as 30 years, people had already begun to diminish the need to be together. We're a long ways from 33 AD. With that distance, we need to be all the more intentional about finding ways to have time together, to not let that novelty of what the church is supposed to be to wear off. Hey, in recent times, in the last 50 years, it seems every passing decade brings an increase in apathy about gathering together. Why is that? It's because we've misplaced our priorities. Something has become more important than gathering as family. You know, it can be sports, it can be hobbies, it can be, you know, taking a break every weekend. It's not to say we can't, but there's this tendency for us to not emphasize the need to be together, to be the family, to be the church that shows believers the difference that Jesus makes. We're being disobedient. Now, if you know Greek and you read Hebrews 10:25, let's not give up meeting is a subjunctive. It seems like sort of a suggestion. It's a participle. It's not an imperative command, but it certainly carries the force of a command, and sometimes participles actually do serve as commands. And I think this is an urgent call, maybe around 40 or 50 AD. Hey, let's not give up meeting together already. Because if we don't spend time caring and nurturing for one another, if we aren't together as a family with God, none of this happens. We have to be together to encourage each other. We have to be together to know each other well enough to know what needs are and to address them, just like the early church did. They spent lots of time together. And that, I think, is one of the primary reasons the church expanded so quickly and dramatically. They knew each other well. They loved each other dearly. They were a great expression of the difference that Jesus made. They encouraged and fed off of each other's excitement and commitment. In verse 46, it says, they broke bread in their homes and they ate together. Now, their devotion to the breaking of bread is probably an allusion to the Lord's Supper, but the Lord's Supper was shared in the context of a love feast where they gathered together around a meal and spent time with each other. They're also devoted to prayer. I'm not going to dwell on this, but that's the last half of 42, and I suspect that the time that they spent in prayer accounts for them meeting each other's needs so well. And their prayers were most likely praise and gratitude for the Father for what he'd done, but also for each other and for God to work in each other's lives. Because, folks, the more in touch we are with God, the more we become like him, the more his love flows over. When the vertical relationship is all that it's supposed to be, the horizontal ones basically just fall into place if we're following the rules and ardently devoting ourselves to see them in our lives, then the natural expression is to live them out horizontally. And this is what took place in the early church. The Lord wants a church family to operate today with that same unity and love that we find in a flesh and blood family that is truly functional. And I know that that tends to happen more in those intimate little circles that we all have in the church family. We tend to visit with the same people, sit at the same tables. The reason is we don't actually know a lot of the other people as well as we should. Yeah, and sometimes it's because people are dysfunctional in the way they relate to others. They're not as compassionate. We're not as compassionate and loving and caring and forgiving as we should be. All of us are dysfunctional to a degree. I can think of times I've failed to be who I should be for someone in the family. And that's true of every last one of us. We all fall short of perfection. But family is about unconditional, sacrificial love that reconciles, cares for, works toward the best in others, for the whole family. There's one more characteristic of family that I see in this passage that I want to address, and that's the last part of verse 47. Here we read, they were praising God, enjoying the favor of all the people, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Here the point is that functional families continue to grow. Functional families continue to grow in number and in maturity. Hey, it's normal for flesh and blood families to get bigger. Yours is going to get bigger shortly, Jeff. You're eventually going to have a bigger family. It's normal. Flesh and blood families grow as babies come. And then those babies mature. And then they go on and they have families. Maturity can be delayed in families where there are no rules or where there's neglect to enforce them or live them out. But it shouldn't be that way in God's family. There should be no one who remains a baby. So we need to be spending time together, encouraging, nurturing, discipling new believers, spurring each other on, and yes, at times, gently correcting each other when necessary so we all become mature and complete, so that we grow up spiritually and also in number as we then reach out to others with the gospel, because that's the ultimate goal of the church. The church is to be the one thing that demonstrates the wisdom of God. That's Ephesians 2:11, I think. That's probably not the right chapter, 3:11. That's the end goal of the church. I mean, read this last verse again. The Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Every day, people were coming into the church family. How on earth did that happen? Yes, it was a novel thing. It was brand new. There was excitement. The Spirit was drawing them in. But you know what he was drawing them in through? He was drawing them in through an open door, which was the testimony of the church itself and the way they lived together. It was so radically different from the people around them that people could not resist it. They saw something incredibly good and wanted to be a part of it. It says the church enjoyed the favor of all the people. And why was it? It's because those people saw how different the church family was to the society that they were part of. These people were not at odds with each other. If there was a little quibble, like the Hellenistic widows weren't getting enough food, they solved it quickly. And that's about the only squabble you see in the church at the start. They weren't at odds with each other. They were loving each other. And they saw people who, before coming to Christ, may have been complete strangers, and now they're just loving on each other, selling property, sell the back 40, and give food to Fred. I mean, this is the way it was. They saw a radical difference in the people around them. Loving and caring for each other, making sacrifices to meet needs. See, people want to be part of something like that. And the more we show that unconditional, selfless love for our Heavenly Father, the more attractive the church becomes, the more inviting it is. Not because we've tamed down doctrine and made hell a story that isn't real. Not because we are embracing all kinds of lifestyles and say, yeah, that's okay. Not because we're saying, yeah, you don't have to grow. You just be in the family. You're safe. It's not because of any of those things. The church grew because we held to the doctrine. We stick to what it teaches. We live it out. We don't compromise it. We don't revise it to make it appear more welcoming. The hard truth is what people need to hear and see lived out, because that is the way God designed the church to be. We're surrounded with churches now in North America where you're preaching prosperity, or they say, yes, gay marriage is fine as long as they're committed. I mean, there's this kind of stuff that is leaking into the church, and it's because people are not holding firmly to the apostles' teaching. They're not exercising the fellowship that digs deep into the lives of fellow believers so that they meet the needs. They're not getting to know people so that you can have this one consolidated, unified church that stands as incredibly unique in a society that is completely different. Folks, the more fully we experience what it means to be God's family in all these aspects, the more we will want to see others born into it. So this morning, if you're here and you're not part of God's family through faith in Jesus, you are missing out on the absolute best that family can be. Family that places you under God's perfect, eternal, selfless love and care. And that is the ideal standard for family that everyone wants to see. It's found only in Jesus. Let's do our best to be a functional church that's devoted to following all of God's family rules, not trimming, revising, neglecting, editing. Let's be devoted to fellowship that goes beyond casual connections over coffee to a deep participation in each other's lives so that affection grows out of that, where no one is neglected. Let's make meeting together the priority it should be. We need to be together so everyone in our church family can be encouraged, feel accepted, and meet each other's needs. Let's make our church such a functional family that everyone who sees it will want it for themselves. And let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this family, for the love and care that Joan and I feel from these people. And Lord, we're not perfect. There are people we're occasionally at odds with, and that's sad. Forgive us, Father, for the times that all of us have failed to be the people we need to be, for the people that we should love the most. We're grateful for Family Camp, for opportunities to get to know new people, to get people we've seen for years, get to know them better. And we pray, Father, as we do that today for the remainder of this weekend, that you would be in the middle of all of it, that spirit that we share who draws us to affection. Help us not to resist what we're called to do. Help us to appreciate your truth that leads us every step of the way. Help us to be faithful, to follow it, and to honor you as your children. And we ask this in the strong name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit.